So John 16, 16 to 33, I'll read it and then discuss it. Jesus is speaking and he says in verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father'?" They said therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We're in that portion of John, which if you have a red letter Bible, beginning in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, most of the letters are in red. This is Jesus' longest single discourse in the Gospel of John, perhaps even in the New Testament. And he began in that upper room with the breaking of bread with his disciples for the Passover, when he mentioned to them that he would be betrayed, when he spoke to them about what was coming and about how the world would know them through the love that they have for one another. He then launched into what true joy is all about, and it's being obedient to the Father as he is obedient to the Father. And his goal during his lifetime and his mission work on the earth was to show that the Father had sent him, and to declare that he only did those things that the Father told him to do. And he only said those things that the Father informed him to speak. Never taking glory to himself, always pointing to his mission and his purpose, which is to save the world from sin. Then in 16, in the first portion of 16, he launched into another helper that would come when he goes to the Father. And his discourse on the ministries of the Holy Spirit, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he promised that even though he was going away, his disciples and all of his followers from that point on and throughout time would never be alone. They would not be orphaned. That the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them. And indeed, he speaks of the fact that the Father and he would make their home with us, each of us as believers. A remarkable statement, and must have been radically transformative of his Hebrew disciples. They were not at all thinking that God's relationship with them would become so intimate, would be so close and so profound in that sense. And here he's talking about what is going to happen shortly when he goes to the cross for his death. And I find it interesting that the disciples, again, they were sorrowful because he said he was going away. They were upset because they didn't quite understand what he was saying. You can see that in these passages, that they didn't understand what he was talking about a little while and going away and not seeing them and then seeing him again in a little while. And then the contrast between what would be going on in their hearts versus what would happen with the world. They would be sorrowful, but the world would rejoice. And it's a contrast that we see today. I just want to point that out. Anything that is Christian-based in a Christ-rejecting world, anything that we as the church or we as Christians, if it can be painted or spun in such a way as to be negative, the world rejoices. We, on the other hand, are in direct opposition with the world. Not because we're confrontational or not because that we wish the world harm. We want the world to be saved. But because there's something about us, there's something about our relationship with Christ, there's definitely something in our being indwelt by the Holy Spirit which drives the unbelieving world to hostility and to anger toward us. You do not see that kind of reaction to other world religions. There's a general tolerance out there for Buddhism and Islam and other major world religions, all kinds of Eastern religions. But when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to being a born-again, out loud Christian, the world despises that. And more we see actions being taken against the true church that signifies that kind of antipathy. And nothing has changed. It has been that way from the very beginning. I mean, we see it more now. We may be more aware of it because in our lifetimes, there's definitely an upward increase. But really, nothing has changed. Throughout the history, since the first Pentecost until now, there has always been worldly opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ and to the followers of Jesus Christ. So as I said, he went from the works of the Holy Spirit in the first half of this to the unimaginable sorrow that his disciples were about to feel because of his death on the cross. And then from there, he speaks of them becoming incomprehensibly joyful. Joyful, that a joy that the world could not take away, no matter what the world tried to do in its opposition. And from that joy to the promise of tribulation. You can call this, if you will, the roller coaster of John. From joy to sorrow, from incomprehensible joy to tribulation, and then ultimately to the guarantee of victory that he has overcome the world. In this world we will have tribulation, but we are to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And in a way, this is an encapsulation of much of our walk with the Lord and much of our walk as Christians in a fallen world. There are mountaintop experiences and then valley experiences. Things are going great either personally or corporately when we look around at those around us or in our families. And then inevitably, it turns around and we feel the opposite. So this is nothing new as well. So let's begin. He says in verse 16 again, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." By the way, hello Christy, hello Naomi. All right, I'm done talking to you both. "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Jesus repeatedly taught of his death and resurrection. This is at least the third time in John itself. And he mentioned it directly in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's a little more oblique here. In In Matthew, he says, Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. That's Matthew 16:21. In Mark 8:31-32, Mark writes through Peter's dictation to him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter is an interesting character study. He took the Lord and rebuked him for saying that he was going to die. In Luke 9:21-22, it says, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And he repeats that teaching in Matthew 17:22-23, again in Mark 9:30-32, and in Luke 9:43-45, Matthew again in 20:17-19, Mark again in 10:32-34. It is clear that he did not keep this a secret, but it took quite a while for it to dawn on the disciples that he was speaking literally about his impending death. And here in John, he's more indirect than he was in the other Gospels. For instance, in John 12:78, but Jesus said, let her alone, speaking of Mary. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you are with me always, but me you do not have always. A significant clue that he was going away, that he would be returned to the Father. Mary had just anointed him with the oil of spikenard, and they were rebuking her because it was, in their eyes, a waste of money. And he says, no, she's kept this for my burial. Again in John 13, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So again, he's saying, I'm going away. Where I come, you cannot come right now. And finally in John 14, he says, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And he reiterates that teaching again here in John 16. Why were the disciples prevented really from seeing this very clearly? They really didn't get it, based on their own admission, until after the event occurred, his death and resurrection. Was it simple human stubbornness? Maybe. It certainly went against their expectations of what Messiah would do. They wanted Messiah, according to their understanding of the Old Testament, to be a conquering king. They wanted him to free the nation of Israel from the Roman government. They wanted to reestablish the kingdom as it was under King David and King Solomon. So Jesus went against those expectations. Was it due to God's mercy rather than mere human stubbornness? Told beforehand to affirm their belief afterward. If they fully understood what he was saying, perhaps their outlook would have been so depressed that they wouldn't have been able to hear the rest of his teaching. So perhaps through God's mercy, he made sure, Jesus did, that they would know that these events were happening. So after they happened, they could look back and say, he told us. He knew. This was no surprise. Peter in Acts say, before time, God foreordained that his son would be taken to the cross and crucified for the sin of the world. In his mercy, perhaps he was keeping them from understanding so they would not focus on what they could do nothing about, but instead focus upon his teaching. And by the way, his teaching as he neared the cross was increasingly profound. In fact, they admitted in this chapter, now you're no longer speaking to us in figurative language, but you are telling us plainly about the Father God. 17, he says, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not understand what he is saying. So again, you see their confusion. They didn't quite get it. Others who followed him seemed to get it. But the disciples themselves were, as I said, they just were a little, they lacked certain understanding. I find it interesting, too, that their final focus of misunderstanding was on the phrase, a little while. That's what they're focusing on here. We don't understand what he's saying, a little while. And it wasn't because I go to the Father. That wasn't quite sinking in. But the I'm going away, but and you won't see me then, and a little while you will see me, that's what they were focused on. They did not at that time comprehend his death, resurrection, ascension, and his return. You can understand why. All of those things the world still does not understand. And when there are times, perhaps in your own meditation on these things, when they are so beyond our experience that they become tremendously mysterious. His death and resurrection, how could God die? How could the Son of God lose his life and yet still be God? And his resurrection, that was a resurrection forevermore. There may have been others who had returned from death. Jesus himself, I think three times, raised certain people from the dead. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles did so as well. But his resurrection was to never die forevermore. And to top it all off, after 40 days of being with them, he ascended physically, visibly in front of them. He lifted off the earth and floated up into glory. And they were witnesses to that very thing. That's very strange. Those are events that our human comprehension isn't used to at all. And we can perhaps look back on those things and be amazed ourselves. And that gives us some perspective on what he says is coming in our lifetimes, perhaps. For instance, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. That was prophesied in Scripture. It's taken place in our lifetime. What looks to be the setting of the stage for the last 7 years of human history, that's taking place in our lifetime. And because of our belief in the pre-tribulation rapture, that means that things leading up to the rapture of his church, when he comes and snatches his bride off the earth, before things get totally hell on earth, that may occur sometime very soon. I know I listen to a lot of teaching from different pastors, and one comes to mind especially, Joe Foch in Calvary, Philadelphia. Every single message, and he's been doing this for the last 20 years based on the tapes that I've listened to, every single message he talks about the imminent return of Jesus Christ for his church. And he frankly can't wait to get out of here. But he never fails to mention his expectation that that is going to occur soon. And he started saying soon and any day now, as I said, 20 years ago. So knowing that, he says, so if I've been saying it for 20 years, it's likely that much closer now. So all of those things are part of the amazement that we may look at these events that took place 2,000 years ago and kind of project them onto what's coming to us in the future. And there's confusion about these things today in the Jewish mindset, particularly the Orthodox Jews, and particularly those in Israel. There's the same willful confusion about Messiah and his death and his resurrection. In fact, I just read a book by Eitan Bar, and it's answering Jewish objections to Jesus the Messiah. And some of the writings of modern-day rabbis who are well-known, have many followers, just totally misstate what Christianity is all about. There is a willful confusion in their minds about what Christianity teaches, what the New Testament contains, and what we as Christians believe. And there are some portions of Scripture that the Orthodox Jews refuse to allow their people to read because it's too confusing. They won't understand it. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me?" Focus on that phrase, "now Jesus knew." I studied the Gospels, and I find it happening repeatedly that Jesus does not answer oftentimes the actual question that someone asked him, but he answers the issue of their heart. He answers what they're really, really seeking to find out. And he knew then, and even in his incarnation, when he can only be in one place at one time, he certainly knows now. He knows every thought we have. He knows every pain of our heart, every doubt, every sin, every thing we are about to say before we say it. He knew then, and he knows now. And it says Jesus knew. Jesus always knew. And I am both comforted by that and terrified by that. Because there are things that Jesus knows that goes on in my heart and my mind that I don't necessarily want him to know. There are things that go on in terms of my doubts or my fears or my sin that I mistakenly think he doesn't already know. And the truth is, he knows. And he loves me anyway. And he knows each of those things in us as well. And he loves us anyway. Loves us so much that he willingly, lovingly went to the cross to die so that we could live forever. In fact, in John, the second chapter of John, verse 25, John writes, "And he had no need that anyone, Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Again, comforting and scary. The disciples desired to ask him, but were afraid. So they spoke among themselves. They did that quite a bit. "What do you think he means? A little while and we will not see him. Again, a little while and we will see him. And what does all this mean?" Are we afraid to ask Christ for that kind of information for ourselves? Are we afraid to ask because we think he may think less of us if we have doubts? Or we think that it's too small a matter for him to be concerned about? I think none of those things can possibly be true. There's no issue in our lives that Jesus does not care about. Nothing. The same God that knows the number of hairs on our head cares about every aspect of our life. From whether we eat an avocado in the morning to whether we lose 10 hairs in the bathtub, all of those things are under his purview and under his diligent and meticulous care. Nothing goes on that he's not concerned with. And it's amazing how human the disciples were and how human we are in that sense. We have access to all knowledge and truth through the Spirit within us, through God's Word, through the promise that God says if we ask for wisdom, he will give it to us liberally. We have all of that right for the asking, and yet we hesitate out of fear. Perhaps, as I said, it's fear of confessing our ignorance. He'll think less of us. How could that be possible? Or fear of doubt. He'll sense our doubt. Or fear of what we'll find out. All of those things are totally human. He totally understands. And he is our Savior and Lord. There's nothing that we cannot bring to his feet. There's nothing that we cannot go boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. So he answers what they talked about in verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That word weep is a deep wailing and anguish of soul. It's a very strong word. And lament is inconsolable mourning. And notice the contrast between what the disciples will experience and what the world will experience. Rejoice. The world will rejoice. They will be weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that is exceeding gladness. Boisterous celebration. The enemies of Jesus, when he was finally eliminated, were relieved and joyful beyond measure. And in contrast, his disciples were grieved and sorrowful beyond measure. But yet he tells them their sorrow will be turned into joy. This deep wailing anguish of soul, this inconsolable mourning, will be turned into incomprehensible joy. I believe that that's exactly what we're headed for when we enter into when we pass from this life. Under whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whenever that last breath we take, whether it's filled with sorrow or pain, or whether it's whatever it is, we will turn from the sorrow of this world, from the anguish of living in this fallen place with all its craziness, into incomprehensible joy in the presence of the Lord. That's what he died to give us. That's what faith in him guarantees us. If we put our trust in him, if we trust solely in him for forgiveness of sins, understanding the free gift of salvation offered through his death on the cross, and the proof of it through his resurrection and ascension and the indwelling of the Spirit, if we have all that as our possession in our hearts, we are guaranteed this inexpressible, incomprehensible joy, no matter what our circumstances in this life have been. And I've said it before, and it's worth repeating. However much pain and suffering a believer experiences in this life, for however long a time, and I don't know about you, but when I suffer, 5 minutes seems like 5 years. But however long that is the closest, and it's not very close at all, we will get to the experience of hell. In contrast, however luxurious, however comfortable, however easy the life of an unbeliever is on this life, is the closest they will ever get to the incomprehensible joy of heaven. They may think they are having a great time here, but at the end of their life, they will find themselves in a place that is inescapable and eternal in its torment and punishment. So we are guaranteed that incomprehensible joy. And notice too that Jesus knew what they would experience. He knew the depths of their anguish, the depth of the pain they would feel in their souls. And he knows the same thing about us. It's always been that way. And imagine what they were going through at that time. Their hopes, when they saw him on that cross, were utterly dashed. They forgot all about what he said would happen in 3 days. They took off. They dispersed. They were fearful. They were anguished. They just didn't understand. They sacrificed and invested and perhaps from their perspective wasted those 3.5 years denying everything else, putting everything else aside and following him. And then they see their beloved rabbi, their teacher, their master, tortured and cruelly executed. And they must have feared what it would mean for them. They took off. They were associated with him. Peter, in fact, denied him 3 times so he wouldn't be caught up in the same events that were happening to Jesus. And again, you cannot pass by this without noticing the stark contrast between how the world would react and how his disciples reacted. They grieved, the world rejoiced. There's no greater dividing line than that. It's light and darkness. It's the same that separates those who will spend eternity in heaven versus those who will spend eternity in hell. There may be temporary sorrow for us in this world while we are in the light. There may be temporary joy for unbelievers in their own darkness. But the one will be followed by everlasting blessing in light that will never be extinguished, in joy that will never be lessened. And the second will be followed by everlasting pain that will never diminish. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Given what we are guaranteed by Christ himself, you can understand why Paul wrote those stirring words. We are given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 21 to say, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." I was there when my wife birthed our daughters. And I can guarantee that what Jesus said here is true. As soon as she went through the agony, as soon as she completed the delivery, there was joy because her daughters were there. They had been birthed from her womb, and Jesus says that's the joy that a human being has been born into the world. I think in all of the universe, in all of the many trillions uncountable events that take place everywhere throughout all the vastness of space, in all the different heavenly bodies and everything else, there is nothing more significant than the entry of a human being into life. Nothing. I think all of creation was focused on that very thing. That's God's intent on making everything the way he did. In the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, after each day of creation, God said, "And it was good, and it was good." And finally on the sixth day he said, "And it was very good." Good for who? It wasn't good for him. He didn't need that stuff. Was it good for the unconscious animals that were created? No, it was good for us, for Adam and Eve and their descendants. That was his whole purpose. I believe in a very real sense that the earth is the spiritual center of the universe. All of it was created for us, for our enjoyment and for our satisfaction, for us as human beings made in the image of the Holy God to enjoy and to live. And every birth is a significant, perhaps the most significant event in the universe. Jesus likens the disciples' grief to the experience of that birth. And it's a fitting comparison. Because of sin, his death was necessary. The pain of sin resulted even in the pain of childbirth. And their pain of loss, their pain of grief, was because the sin, because of the fallen nature of the world through sin. Because without sin, reproduction was painless before the fall. That was part of the curse of sin. Without sin, Jesus would not have been sent to die. He wouldn't have had to. But when the labor has finished, there is joy. When Jesus' labor is finished and we are in our glorified state for all eternity, there will be joy. And that joy will be because human beings are once again in fellowship with their Creator God. Christ's cross enables our new birth. No longer sons and daughters of Adam, but of God, adopted into the family of God. It's a fulfillment of what a human being was meant to be from the beginning. And in this fallen world, first comes sorrow. Only afterward comes joy.
I was thinking of the verse from Isaiah.
I don't know if you can hear. Gina says
Isaiah 53:10. I was thinking of, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That just reminded me of what you were talking about. He shall see the labor of his soul.
And be satisfied. Yeah, Gina's quoting Isaiah 53:10-11. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's speaking of Messiah, 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. He says that, therefore, because of all these things, you now have sorrow. The disciples heard, but they didn't understand. He says, but I will see you again. Imagine what that was like when they did. Imagine Mary Magdalene is, for me, the best picture of this. Her heart soared when she finally recognized the gardener in the garden. She fell at his feet and grasped hold of him. That joy of knowing that he lives is indestructible. It was indestructible for her. She went to the tomb weeping and seeking a way to honor him in his death. And instead of a corpse, she found the risen Lord. Imagine what that was like in her heart. Imagine how it felt. Imagine what she saw and what she understood at that point, which she hadn't completely understood before. That joy is indestructible. Persecution can't take it. Martyrdom couldn't take it from the disciples. No power in heaven or earth or under the earth could defeat the joy that the disciples, that Jesus said the disciples would experience. Each and every one of those men suffered, except for John, unimaginably cruel deaths. Skinned alive, shot through with arrows, crucified upside down, burned alive, torn apart.
You don't have to share anymore.
All of them. All they would have had to do to avoid that fate was to deny Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't. Because they knew the joy of being his forever. That's what Jesus died to give us. Fullness of that joy in life everlasting. And he said, verse 23, and then that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Part of that fullness of joy is the privilege of prayer, of direct access to the throne of God, to the eternal ruler of the universe. And it's prayer in Jesus' name. That's not a magical formula or an incantation. It's not the equivalent of rubbing the genie lamp. It is a submissive attitude of the heart. It is a loving surrender to the will of Jesus. That's what asking in his name means. His name is all that he is, all that he represents. Asking in Jesus' name is as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. He cried out to the Father in anguish of spirit. Not my will, but yours be done. And how does that access, that prayer, result in fullness of joy? For me, and I think for all of us, it's by realizing that the outcome of every situation is in God's loving hands. The outcome of every situation is in God's loving hands. We may not get it all this side of heaven. We may not understand all the reasons and the whys and the wherefores. But we can by faith realize that that is a true statement. that the outcome of every situation, this crazy world, whatever's going on overseas, whatever is happening in our nation, the outcome of every situation is in God's loving hand. It gives us fullness of joy because by understanding that through our prayer, He is honored and delighted when we come to Him in faith. Without faith, we can't please Him. But with faith, He's delighted in us. It gives us fullness of joy because by it we recognize and increasingly appreciate our unfettered access to God. No other religion teaches that. No other religion believes that. The ancient Jews could not approach God without a sea of blood, innocent animal sacrifices. They could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and then only the high priest, and then only after he had atoned for the sins through sacrifice of the people and of for himself. And he couldn't stay there. He couldn't sit. He couldn't do anything but minister to that Day of Atonement ritual. But we have access to the Lord God through His Son, through faith in His Son. And He longs to hear from us. He longs to have that fellowship with us. He longs for us to take that time and have that time alone with Him. And it's as if we are the only other being in existence. He is ours to come to always and whenever. And again, that is so different from other theologies. All other religions are works-based. Go to church, give to charity, say your prayers, say this or that incantation. All other religions have some kind of prerequisite. For us, the only requirement is faith. Faith in His Son. Faith in the free gift of salvation through His Son's death on the cross. Judaism does not view God as the Abba Father. They understand God is holy. They understand He's all powerful. But they don't see Him in that relationship that Jesus encourages us to have. Our spirit testifies with His spirit that we are children of God. And as such, we are to call out Abba, Daddy. Islam sees God as capricious and unknowable. Only Christianity encourages us to come boldly to His throne. And the more we do that, the more our joy in this life increases, and the more we are prepared for the inexpressible joy in the life to come. There is unspeakable joy in participating in prayer. We have the privilege of through prayer, working through God or with God, to have His will be done in this earth. There's joy in knowing that His ear is ever toward us. He doesn't turn us away. And there's fullness of joy when we realize we hear from Jesus in response to our prayer. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." We have this phrase again, which I've mentioned a couple of times in our study in John. These things. In one sense, these things encompass everything John has recorded for us up until this point. But specifically, these things refer to Jesus' telling them that He is going away, that He's going to rise from the dead, and that He's going to send His Spirit, another Helper, who will be with us forever. These things He spoke to them in figurative language up until this point. But now He no longer is speaking to them in figurative language. And at His ascension, when the Holy Spirit would come upon, not just indwell, but come upon and empower the apostles for ministry, something that happened repeatedly in the book of Acts, they were able to elucidate all that Jesus had spoken to them with profound simplicity. And their truth changed the history of the world. But until His disciples received the Holy Spirit, they only had a limited capacity to understand what He was talking about. Only after that Holy Spirit was in them and came upon them could they fully receive the truth. Paul writes that about that in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." What plain truths will he talk to them about the Father? That the Father loves them as he has loved Jesus. We'll find that out in the next chapter. That the Father desires them to call him Abba, Daddy. That the Father sent Jesus to redeem us, to reconcile us to himself, because we are loved by God. That his death in our place was the fulfillment of the eternal plan of redemption foreordained before the foundation of the world in the councils of the triune Godhead, before there was time or space or anything. That the Father desires us to live once again in his presence as we were intended to from the beginning. He says in 26, "In that day you will ask in my name. And I did not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." This is more plain truth. No intermediary needed. No priesthood was required. No Mary's intercession, the mother of Jesus. Not even Jesus himself was required. We can speak directly to the Father because of our faith in Jesus. The Father loves us because we love his Son and have believed that the Father sent him from himself to redeem us from everlasting punishment. Verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." No more figurative language. He's speaking more and more plainly. He speaks of his origin and destiny. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world," his incarnation. "And I am leaving the Father, leaving the world to go to the Father." Those are the most succinct statements summarizing his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension anywhere in the Bible. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Now here we see the disciples obviously getting more and more excited about his words here. It may be hard for us to comprehend at first, but we have the full benefit of the revelation of Scripture illuminated by the Holy Spirit. His statements here were radical news to them at the time, and they would be expanded upon throughout the rest of the New Testament. And by his statements, they were finally able to conclude that he was in fact God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. That he's true. That no one need question him or doubt what he says. And that his divine origin was established fact in their minds at this point. Perhaps not as fully as they would comprehend it later, but now they are beginning, the light is beginning to shine brighter and brighter on them in preparation for their establishment of the church. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, is now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." I look at this and I see the disciples being so like us. We get excited, especially when we first believe. We're confident. We think we understand everything, but we're unaware of what kind of trials would come. And when those trials come, it shakes us. In their case, they were yet to experience Jesus' actual betrayal, his arrest, his fake trials, his cruel torture, his humiliation on the cross, and his bloody death. And in response to all that he knew they would go through, they would scatter. He knew that. He loved them dearly anyway. They would abandon him. They would leave him alone. But even in that, he was gracious in saying that he wasn't alone, that God was with him. He never condemns them for their fear. He never condemns them for their scattering. In fact, his whole purpose, especially with Peter, was that they would be reinstated, become again into that right relationship with him. And the same is true for us. When we run away in fear, when our doubts take hold, and it affects our behavior and our faith, he's there. And he's longing to bring us back, as he did with Peter, as he did with all the disciples who scattered and left them alone out of fear. And then Matthew says about this, and about the ninth hour, I believe this is significant too, because Jesus would, in speaking for us, cry this out from the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus understood what they would go through, because he himself knew in our place he would go through that same thing. And then perhaps one of my favorite verses, well, semi-favorite because of the latter part of it, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." I so desire that peace, that in me you may have peace. Not in anything else, but in him we may have peace. In contrast, he says, in the world you have tribulation. You will have tribulation. I wish that part of the verse weren't there. But I can attest that it's true, as we all can, if we've been alive for more than a day. In this world, we will have tribulation. In fact, being alive in this world is in itself a form of tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That phrase again, notice, these things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace, peace of mind, security of our relationship with God and in our relationship with God, peace with God, something that we could never have without Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and the peace of knowing that we have a certain and unimaginably good future. All things Jesus's these things provide those who believe. And another vivid contrast between the kingdom of God and the world. Peace versus tribulation. We'll have tribulation in this world, but our ultimate destination is eternal peace. The world's is the opposite. Only through Christ will we have the ability to be of good cheer in this world, because we know where our destiny lies. The world can get temporary peace through drugs or activity or pursuit of sin or any distraction or amusement or any entertainment. All of those things may suffice for a moment in time. But we have that peace that passes all understanding. And that peace is in Christ. Hebrews 13:6 says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So what have we learned? We've learned that Jesus knows. He knows us. He knows the present. He knows the future. He knows the depth of our hearts and our thoughts. He has known these things from before the foundation of the world. For us, this is a great comfort and a little fearful. But for those who reject him, or those who try to fool him, it is a truth that should strike great fear in the hearts of unbelievers. We know, we've learned, that everything he did and taught was for our human redemption and ultimate comfort. that among his promises for this life is tribulation. We've learned that. Not health and wealth, not a picnic, not a rose garden. He never promised us a rose garden. I forget who wrote that, but... But he says we are not to lose heart because this world is not our home. This world where we'll have tribulation, where we'll go through things, this world is not our home. Our world, our home, our citizenship is in heaven. And he has overcome this world. And when he returns to rule and reign, he will bring with him a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more tribulation, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow. All will be as intended from the beginning. We've learned that he died so that we could become born again and born of God. And I'll end with this, 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Father, thank you for being gracious to us to reveal these truths to us that we can base our entire eternity upon, Father. And not eternity alone, but our time in this life, day by day, moment by moment. We thank you, Father, that you chose us before the foundation of the world to be saved through your Son. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I apologize. I am 7 minutes over. I tried, but I couldn't bring it in until 8. But we started late, so I'm okay with it. There's that dog.
Yeah, that's a good mess.
Rita.
He was asleep for the whole message, though, Bill.
I do that to a lot of people. A lot of creatures.
I tried waking her up, but she just wouldn't come out of it.
Look at her. She looks bigger. How many pounds is she now?
She got bigger between the last 45 minutes.
No, from the pictures Michelle sent.
She's 14 pounds now?
Daniel outweighs her.
Uh-huh. Wow. So she came home at 8 pounds?
Yeah, probably, right?
Yeah. I never asked you, Michelle, did she sleep the first night?
Yeah. Awesome. Pretty much every night.
Yeah. She's in her crate now, so she's doing pretty good at night.
We're getting enough tomorrow.
Yeah. Joy, joy.
You're getting what?
We're getting another puppy tomorrow.
Ricky wants us to bring another dog for him, so we're going to have a puppy for about 4 to 6 weeks.
Oh my goodness.
Wow.
What kind of dog did he get?
Bernedoodle? Yeah, she's
a
Bernedoodle.
Adorable.
That's what everybody's getting, it seems.
The hot new
it's
dog.
Like the glitzy dog now.
Yeah, they're awful cute, though. They're awful big.
They're fluffy as all get out, I bet.
I have this to say about that. In this world, you will have tribulation.
Figured we were up and down all day anyway, letting her out, so might as well do it with two dogs.
Yeah, we had two at a time, usually.
Puppies, though?
Yeah.
Puppies?
Yeah.
Yeah, puppies.
We had Grizzly Bear.
They were litter mates, weren't they?
Java and Pippin, and now we have a single dog that
was way more trouble than any of them.
Yeah, yeah. The wolf will react every time we say the names Daniel, or Rebecca, or Jeremiah. He'll leap off wherever he's sitting, and he'll run to the door to let us know they're on the way. He is an idiot, but he is smart.
Yeah.
Smart idiot.
He's an idiot.
He's a savant.
Yeah. Yeah, I look at Rita and I go, we used to have dogs that you could hold like that. I actually do. I hold them a lot now because when the baby's over, you know, it's best to separate them because who knows what he'll...
Christy said something to this.
Thanks for the study. Very encouraging, Christy is saying.
Bye.
And good night.
Night, Christy.
She's gone.
She's gone.
Yeah. Well, thank you, guys.
Yeah, thank you. That was good.
Thank you.
Yep. And I'm glad you're feeling better, Naomi, and I'm glad to see you here. And hopefully see you next time. All right. Thank you, guys.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Thanks, love you.
Thank you.
I gotta ask Naomi, did you hear her and Naomi talking yesterday, babe?
No.
That was good, honey.
It was good.
Did what mean?
Naomi said what kept her going when she was in the hospital.
In her darkest days was you promised not to kid with her for being quiet anymore. She's like, I scrolled for 30 minutes to find this message. I have proof. I'm screenshotting it. But don't tell your dad. I want to know if he'll remember his promise.
I didn't...
I know, you did. You mentioned it to me this evening, and I was like, did Mom tell him we were talking about
it? No, I didn't. I thought it was so funny, though. And I just happened to look over your shoulder and see her talking about...
She says, thank you.
...her attitude. I texted her to say hi.
I didn't say anything to her.
Your throat bothering you, honey?
Yeah.
Well, Rebecca disappeared.
No, she never appeared.
You know, she said that she couldn't get on right away because the baby was still up. I read about catnappers.